Remember how we said that Revelation chapter 21 and 22 are looking at the eternal state, not looking in time? Remember how Genesis chapters 1 through 11 are looking at Gentiles, all of humanity. Then Genesis 12 through Acts chapter 1 looks at Israel. Acts 2 through Revelation 5 looks at the church. Revelation 6 through 19 is the tribulation. Revelation 20 is the millennium. And then 21 and 22 are the eternal state. And so George asked me a very good question. How is it then that the memory verse, how does that work? And I said, it's not in the eternal state, it's now, because look at who's speaking. The Spirit and the bride is church, say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. This is in the epilogue to the book. So there are going to be little exceptions where there are going to be portions that are going to be a little different than my overall schema. So Revelation 22, for the most part, is talking about the eternal state. But since John is writing this book to people in the church age, the time that we now live in, the conclusion to the book, the epilogue, is written to people in our time period during the church. Okay, I heard that there was another question.
Did you ask the same question? Mm-hmm. Well, no, because you already answered it.
Here's the question. You have the word Gentiles over Genesis 1 through 11.
Yes.
And is this the same Gentile you're talking about later when you have Gentiles in the middle? Or how does this work, and how was that spoke to them compared to the Torah? What was the Torah designed for?
Okay. The question here is, when we call Genesis 1 through 11 the time period of the Gentiles, do we mean exactly the same thing as later on in Scripture when we talk about Gentiles? Well, yes and no.
Oh, that's a good answer.
I thought so.
There's a small difference.
Okay, so, but
we don't have a really perfect term that fits nice and neatly in a small space for all humanity, because until Genesis 12, Jewish people, Israelites, did not exist as a separate entity. What happened when God created the nation Israel in Genesis chapter 12, all of a sudden you have Israelites and then you have everybody else. But right before Abraham was made into an Israelite, God was speaking to, or addressing him just as he addressed everyone else.
So, before, when Abraham was Abram, he was not an Israelite.
Up until Genesis 12.
Up until Genesis, okay.
And so we encounter Abram in Genesis 11. But God makes promises to Abram in Genesis 12. And we are going to have as our memory verse Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. It's at the bottom of your first page of your notes. And so God said to Abram, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great. And when he's speaking about making him a great nation, that right there is when Israel came into existence, although it wasn't known by that name yet. That name develops later.
So he, at that point, that's when he's referring to Israel.
At that point, Israel came into existence. God promised that Abram's seed would be a great nation. And at that point, God had a strategic change, and he is focusing on reaching the world through Abram and his descendants.
So before that, the Toledot, all the nations?
Yes.
We say that's the Gentiles. It's all nations.
It's all nations.
Once Israel exists, the Gentiles are everybody but Israel.
Right.
So there's that small distinction between
them. Right. Okay. So for want of a better term, we call it Gentiles. But we don't have a perfect term for it. That's why I said that God made promises in Genesis 1 through 11 to all humanity. Then in chapter 12 through Acts chapter 1, it's focused on his promises to the nation Israel. And then Acts 2 through Revelation 5 is focused on God's promises to the church.
So I have a question.
Okay.
If this closing statement in the Bible, that was our memory verse last week, how come nobody teaches that for anybody if we're supposed to be giving that out to everybody? Why is that not a memory verse that anybody's ever heard before?
I don't know. I've always loved it. I think enough people are afraid of the book of Revelation that they may not have even run into it. As you noticed, last week we gave a map. We are going to spend quite a bit of time on the map. We are not going to get into the issue of propitiation. I thought we would, but we're going to be focused on the roadmap. And so what I would say here is God gave us a map for a reason, so that we would know where we are and where to go. So we're going to be focusing upon the roadmap that God has given us. So, review. We have our overview of biblical history. For want of a better term, Gentiles. God made promises to humanity in general. Genesis 1 through 11. Then Israel came into existence with Abram. And so from Genesis 12 through Acts 1, God is focused on promises that he makes and will never break to Israel. Then in Acts chapter 2, we have the church coming about. I have a parenthesis around that number 3 and around the word church, because there is, let's see, somewhere around here I have my sheet of paper that you remember how I had it folded. The concept is that in the Old Testament, you could look and look and look, and you would find little hints that there might be something new that was going to happen, but you couldn't specifically say what it was going to be. It would be different than Israel, but you really couldn't say, you couldn't define it in the way that we can now that God has brought about the church. The concept was that God was so focused on the promises that he made to Israel and the promises he made to all of humanity that he did not divulge his plans to create the church. And so it looks like an insertion from the human standpoint. When we look at the book of Ephesians, we can see that it was pre-planned for all eternity, but God kept that plan hidden from all of his creation. Nobody knew about it except God. So Acts 2 through Revelation 5 are focused on the church, something that one could not picture clearly by looking from the Old Testament. Then we have the tribulation, which is the last 7 years of the time period of Israel. You notice that for Israel, I put 2a, and then for the tribulation, I put 2b. And that's because it's a continuation of their time period. God inserted the church before Israel had run its full course. We will be spending time in Daniel chapter 9. We talked about Daniel 9 last time. But this time I have PowerPoints prepared because I'm not answering a question from the floor. So we'll set that one forth, and I think it will help to clarify. You notice the arrow that is going between the Israel and the tribulation. It's because it's a continuation of the same dispensation. Then I have the three dots above the millennium. Millennium just means 1,000 years. All of the Bible points to there being a kingdom here on planet Earth, but there's only one passage in the entire Bible that says exactly how long it will be, and that's Revelation chapter 20. It says that it will be 1,000 years. That's the reason that we call it the therefore dispensation with those three dots. That stands for the word therefore. What happens in that time period, and notice my verse at the very bottom of the page, Ephesians 1:10, Paul there calls the millennium the dispensation of the fullness of the ages. I would interpret that as the dispensation, the time period that fulfills the ages. God fulfills promises that he made to all humanity in Genesis 1-11. He also, during the millennium, will fulfill the promises that he made to Israel. And he will also fulfill all the promises he has made to the church. So the millennium is going to be a time period in history when all of God's promises will be brought to fruition. The solution to the issues of history happens in history. Then we have two chapters in the book of Revelation, the last two, that are focused upon the eternal state. We won't be giving a lot of attention to that simply because the Bible tells us a lot more about the millennium than it does about the eternal state. And since rewards and a lot of the things that we're looking forward to with the Lord happen in the millennium and will be continued in the eternal state, we're going to need to have an understanding of the millennium. The next thing that we considered last week was the tame and the wild olive tree, and that was leading to the concept that we are in the time period of gleaning. We are not in the main harvest. Once again, this passage in Romans chapter 11 is looking at Israel, the church, and then kind of a shading. It's hard to tell how much Paul's emphasizing the tribulation or the millennium. But what he says is that Israel, because it had failed, because of their disbelief, their overwhelming, not total, but overwhelming rejection of Jesus Christ, shall we say, God cut off their branch. And that's where the church, the parenthesis, was inserted. And so he grafted the church into the stump that was Israel. This time period is a time where God is working through the church, which consists of believers, whether Jewish or Gentile. It's not part of the church. It is not spiritual Israel. It is a totally distinct entity. But what Paul warns the Roman readers is that when this time period that Gentiles stop being responsive to God's word, and as I look at history, right now looks like that time period of a lack of responsiveness. He says it'll be time to chop off the church's branch and graft Israel back in. Tribulation and then millennium.
Question here, John. the covenant theology believes that the church is now spiritual Israel.
Yes.
And yet we read last week that the church was designed to make Israel jealous.
Yes.
How do they reconcile that?
Well, they see that the church is supposed to be overtakers, and they turn it into taker-overs.
Okay.
Basically, there are theologians, and I have to say that they outnumber us. Those theologians that hold to replacement theology, which is most everybody, their concept is Israel is cursed. God is over and done with it. He has no interest in them. And now he's created the church, and guess what they do? They say, we'll take all the blessings that God intended for Israel, and we'll give them back all the curses. It's not really a fair way of dealing with the text, because God says that he has a plan for Israel. And if he doesn't, then there are passages that we are going to see that God becomes an absolute liar. And dispensationalism, which that's just a fancy way of saying, a dispensationalist is someone who believes that God had promises for all of humanity in Genesis 1 through 11, and he will keep them. He made promises to Israel. He will keep them. And even though Israel has been put on the back burner, Israel has a future in God's plan. And God will fulfill every promise that he made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He also has made promises to the church, and he will keep those promises. A dispensationalist is, in a nutshell, someone who says, Israel is not the same thing as the church, and God is capable, and God will keep the promises he made to Israel, and God is capable and will keep the promises he made to the church. That's a dispensationalist.
And the covenant theologian would say that the reason they can justify the church now being Israel is they're believers of Abraham, right? Would that be what they would say? Or
well, what we're told in Genesis is that Abraham, as he received his new name, would be the father of a multitude, a father of a multitude of nations. And so they say, well, the New Testament says that we are children of Abraham. Yes, it does. But one of the things that we're going to find out is that just because a person is a child of Abraham doesn't make them an Israelite. We're going to be talking about Ishmael and Isaac, Abraham's two sons. Ishmael was a Gentile. Isaac was a Jew. And Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau was a Gentile, and Isaac was a Jew. Abraham is going to be the father, we are told back in Genesis 17, the father of a multitude of nations. But the covenant theologian says, well, if he's our father, that makes us Jews. Well, if we have that reasoning, that makes Esau a Jew, and that makes Ishmael a Jew. Makes all the Palestinians Jews. They wouldn't like that.
Do they go by the mother? Because Ishmael, being Hagar's son, is that why? Because they went by the mother?
No. They did go by the father, but God... Let's see. Let me try to summarize it this way. The line through which Abraham would be called, that lineage, was going to be the line through which the Messiah would come. There couldn't be two Messiahs. So what ends up happening is there was a gradual narrowing of that line, and it's not until Jacob and his offspring that all the offspring are Jewish.
Okay. And so Esau and Jacob were twins.
They were twins.
So they obviously had the same mother.
Yes.
Right, okay.
But that's an interesting point. After Jacob, every one of his descendants is now
right.
Jewish.
Yes.
But the Esau is going to feel a little left out.
Although he's going to have major blessings. When we get into Genesis at some point.
But we all go to churches. All of our churches teach this.
Sure.
And so I just want everyone here to understand the difference between dispensationalism and covenant theology.
Right.
So I've never heard of so many theologies.
Oh, there are a lot more.
Well, I know. And you guys use these million-dollar words. I'm like, what are you talking about? But I think I know, too, now.
What we drew as an implication there out of Romans 11 is that there is going to be a time period where God says the fullness of the harvest of Gentiles is complete. Right now it's all but complete. 1967 is the point where the times of the Gentiles came to a conclusion. The way that it did that was on June the 7th, 1967, Israel took sovereignty over the entire city of Jerusalem. And that marks the end of the times of the Gentiles. Right now, we're in a period of time that is gleaning. If you look at your notes, I have a combine on the left-hand side, and on the right-hand side, I've got someone with a rake. So, an implication here is we should not be discouraged if we don't see large numbers of people responding. Because we are in a time period where that's not the thing that we ought to be expecting. We still need to be faithful in getting the word out. And the invitation still goes forth. Let him who thirsts come. Okay, then we were talking about the importance of not pushing, and so we've looked at the concept of we believe when we are persuaded. If you try to push someone into believing, the problem that happens is they make believe. They don't end up becoming persuaded. And one receives everlasting life the moment that they know that Jesus Christ has granted them everlasting life because he promised it to all who believe him for it. It's very easy for a person to know if they have everlasting life. All a person has to do is say, have I believed in Jesus Christ for everlasting life? Do I have everlasting life? Well, I have everlasting life because Jesus Christ gave it to me the moment that I was persuaded that he gave it to me. You know, if a person doesn't know that they have everlasting life, what have they believed Jesus for? He promises everlasting life to all who simply believe him for it. John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, Jesus Christ, has everlasting life. It's not supposed to be a cosmic guessing game, and there are a lot of other passages. A person should know, I have everlasting life because I have believed Jesus Christ for it, and he promised it to all who did so. And yet we know people that struggle with this concept. It's a very simple concept, but it's been made very complicated. Okay, we've already gone over the memory verse. And that's so, as you remember, the reason for the horse is you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. So don't try to make someone believe. I have a different verse here on the bottom. We're not going to give an emphasis on the church, but I'd like for you to think about this. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus said, I will build my church. Does it sound like the church already existed? Once again, Jesus was ministering at the end of the time period of Israel. And he's saying he will build his church. Acts chapter 2 is where the church came into existence. So it wasn't something that was here before that. He brought it about. And he's saying here in the Gospels, it's a yet future concept.
Okay, and for us, what's the rock there, John?
Rock is referring to Jesus Christ. He's going to build the church upon himself. And it's not Peter.
Or his testimony.
Okay. Now we will have our memory verse for now, but we're also going to have kind of a fun class. This is going to be a different sort of class than you may have thought of. But notice all the I wills. This is Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. I will, this is God promising to Abram, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And please note that I have crossed out you shall. It is an imperative in the Hebrew. And be a blessing. Is not, and you shall be a blessing. It's not a prophecy. It's commanding Abram to be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Notice at the outset, God is not saying when he makes promises to Israel that it's focused entirely on Israel. Notice he says, in you, in your lineage, all families of the earth will be blessed. And the blessing that he's talking about is the blessing that comes through Jesus' work on the cross, guaranteeing everlasting life and resurrection to all believers. And he's saying that this is going to be a truth that will be available to all. Okay, with that, we are going to consider a walkthrough. A walkthrough is just an overview. But what I'd like for us to do is turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 is a most interesting passage. And so I ask a question here in the notes to people seeking to kill you because of your faith, what would you say? Acts 7, 2 and following is what Saul, who later became known as Paul, heard Stephen say. And this is what Stephen is going to say when people are ready to kill him because of his faith in Christ. Within months of this, within actually less than 6 months, Saul became a believer in Jesus Christ. I believe that Stephen was planting seeds as he gave this message as a defense, as he has believed. Interesting thing about it is, Stephen doesn't tell everyone what the bottom line of his message is. And all of his hearers are saying, yeah, that's true. Yeah, that's true. Yes, that's true. That's true. That's true. That's true. That's true. And then he hits his punchline. So it's an inductively arranged message. So what we have at the outset is that in verses 2 through 5, a summary of that is God appeared to Abraham, promised him land, and Abraham died without inheriting land. That's a summary of Genesis chapter 12 through 25 in 4 verses. Then in Acts 7, verses 6 through 8, God told Abraham that his seed would be slaves 400 years in a foreign land before inheriting the promised land. Stephen listed the first 3 generations of Abraham's seed: Isaac, his son, Jacob, his grandsons, and great-grandsons, Jacob's 12 sons, the patriarchs of Israel's 12 respective tribes. That's summarizing chapters 15 through 30. What we are going to do tonight is something similar to what Stephen did. We're going to summarize the entire Old Testament, and you're going to remember it.
Sure.
You shall.
Then in 9 through 16, he says that one of Abraham's great grandsons, Joseph, was sold into slavery by his brothers. But when Joseph rose to power in Egypt, he fed his brothers who sold him and introduced them to Pharaoh that all might go well with them. Even so, their roots stayed in Israel where they buried Jacob. And actually where Joseph's bones were carried away to Israel as well. Then in 17 through 19, Israelites multiplied in Egypt, but a Pharaoh who disdained Joseph enslaved the Israelites and forced them to kill their infants. But look at the irony of point 5. In verses 20 through 22, Pharaoh's daughter took Moses, who had been hidden by his parents for 3 months, and raised him as her own son. So the feared deliverer of Israel grew up right in Pharaoh's house. Doesn't God have a sense of humor? 6. At age 40, Moses killed an Egyptian who beat an Israelite, thinking no one saw him. But the next day, an Israelite demanded, "Who made you our ruler and judge? Are you going to kill me like you did the Egyptian?" Well, as a result of it getting known, point 7, Moses fled to Midian, had 2 sons, then God revealed himself in a burning bush that was not consumed, saying that he, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was sending this Moses, who was rejected by Israel, back to Egypt that oppresses his people. Point 8. Moses, who showed signs in Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years, urged, heeding the prophet like Moses, that's Jesus Christ, whom God would raise up. But they rejected Moses, they also rejected Jesus, and they worshipped a golden calf and Canaanite idols, despite God directly revealing himself, revealing the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. And then Israel had its God-designed tabernacle and later the temple that God let Solomon build. God expelled Gentiles from the land while Israel was faithful under Joshua and David, but did not expel Gentiles during the time of Israel's unfaithfulness during Judges. So what happens here is he gives an overview of Israel's history. And then he reaches some interesting conclusions. The bottom point here, he says, Israel in his day was like its rebellious forefathers who always resisted the Spirit and persecute the prophets. Let's look at that passage, 751. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth, and they proceeded to kill him. Interestingly, what he did was he traced Israel's history, and it was a history of failure. The interesting thing is God is faithful to Israel despite its repeated failure. And he's also faithful to the church despite its repeated failure. Interesting thing here about what Stephen said was he expected that his audience would know how the Bible went together so that he could trace a history and they would be able to say, oh. And Luke tells us that they were cut to the heart and they plugged their ears up and they rushed at him and they killed him because they couldn't stand to hear what he was saying. It was that convicting. One of those people was Saul, who within 6 months came to believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that Stephen, in part, gave his life so that Paul might come to life.
So what's the difference with them being cut to the heart here and how they were cut to the heart part in chapter 2?
There they were cut to the heart and they said, what must we do? There it's, okay, this message is right, now what?
So both times they agree. One they say, let's kill him, and the other time they say, let's mm-hmm. believe. Okay.
Yep. So, let's get an overview of chronological history of the Bible. In your handout, I've also listed the New Testament chronology, which is in the Gospels and Acts. But the books that are in yellow are all the chronological books of the Old Testament. In other words, what we're saying is, if you want to go day by day by day by day by day by day through the Old Testament, these 11 books are the ones that you do that with. The books that are on the right fit here and there within the picture. So we have Genesis, and it takes us from creation clear up until the time of Joseph. Then we have a 400-year gap, and we have the book of Exodus. And it is where Moses is commissioned by God and confronts Pharaoh, and ultimately Pharaoh releases Israel, but then pursues them, but God miraculously delivers them into the wilderness. Book of Numbers looks at Israel failing only 1.5 years into their wilderness stay. So God extended their stay by another 38.5 years. Then we have the book of Joshua, which is recording the conquest that God enabled for the new generation to go back and take over the land of Israel. Then we have a long period of failure during the time of the judges, when every man did what was right in his own eyes. Then we have 1 and 2 Samuel, where it transitions from having judges to having prophets and kings. In 1 Kings, we have Solomon as king, and then his successor. We have a civil war, and the nation is split into two parts, north and south. And things go downhill during 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and finally the northern kingdom goes into exile, and then the southern kingdom follows. And then there's a restoration under Ezra and Nehemiah. That's the flow of the Old Testament. Now, let's get into some fun. George, maybe you can help me arrange this. I'm not going to want the screen where you're going to be able to see my screen. I want mine where I can see it easily.
You want me to turn it off?
Well, no, we'll put it down here on this.
Oh, okay.
Should we turn the TV off?
Sure, or I can blank it from... Yeah, you can turn it off.
Okay, so you're willing to see that, but turn this off.
Yeah.
It's a word picture of our minds there.
The blank slate.
Yeah. Let's hope light will overtake darkness.
Okay, we are going to set this up as if we are in Israel. Actually, I turn off the screen a little too early. You've got a little map on the bottom of your page, and you can see Israel. Okay, very good.
Yeah, we should probably.
And so what is going to be the case here is this table, in line with where I am, is going to be the Jordan River. I'm standing in the Sea of Galilee, up there at the northern part. A little bit behind me is Dan. Now, the reason that we mention Dan is because sometimes the Old Testament speaks about all Israel, clear from Dan to Beersheba. Beersheba is where Steve was sitting. And so that's the length of Israel. And so we've got the Jordan River. Julie, you're in Beersheba. Steve, you're at the Dead Sea. Is it true that you'd rather be dead than red? Now, you're... John, you're off in Moab. You're east of the land of Israel. And then as we move over here, how do you like Egypt? Is it nice this time of year? And over here, this no one wants to drop off here in the Mediterranean. That's right over here. So down further south, we've got the Sinai Peninsula, and we've got the Red Sea. And then if you look at the inset map, if you go out the north end past Dan, then you get onto the Fertile Crescent, and down on the lower part of where it says Mesopotamia, you're looking at Ur of the Chaldees, which is where Abram was from. If you are looking at Genesis 12 through Acts chapter 12, almost every event takes place in this map. After starting in Acts 13, then we start expanding out into other places. But Genesis 12 through Acts 12 is basically within this map, these two maps, the inset and the main map. Okay, now we can blank the screen so I can... Okay, now, we're going to get down Genesis 1 through 11. Genesis 1 and 2 is creation, where God created the universe, talks about a 7-day period of time. What chapters was that?
1
and 2. And then in Genesis chapter 3, man fell. Man fell into sin, plunged into death, and that's the whole reason that Jesus had to come to pay the death penalty of sin. Now, where is it that man plunged into sin and death?
Genesis
3. Genesis chapter 4, we have brotherly love. Cain murdered Abel. First murder in the whole Bible, Genesis chapter 4.
Philadelphia.
Yep. And then in Genesis 5 and Genesis 10, those are our favorite portions of the Bible to read. Actually, they're very interesting. Genealogies. So 5 and 10 are genealogies. What was chapter 4?
Brotherly love.
Brotherly love, or Cain murdered Abel. Okay, so Genesis 1 and 2 was creation. 3,
fall.
4,
brotherly love.
Or Cain murdered Abel. And... 5 and 10?
Genealogies.
6 through 8 is the flood. A universal flood is the time of Noah. So 6 through 8. Genesis chapter 9 is the rainbow. And most people don't really understand how important the rainbow is. But if someone has a bow, that is like bow and arrow, and they weren't at war, they would hang it up on their wall. And when God puts the rainbow, he's saying, I'm at peace. I am not going to flood the earth ever again. There will never be a universal flood. So that's Genesis chapter 9. So help me out. 1 and 2?
Creation.
3?
Fall.
4?
Cain.
5 and 10?
Genealogies.
6 through 8.
Flood.
And 9.
Rainbow.
10.
Genealogies.
And then 11 is going to be Terah, the family of Abraham. At the very end of it, but at the first part of it, we've got a tower. The Tower of Babel. Looks like an 11, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Oh. Okay. So now that brings us into the period of time with Israel, where God brings Israel into existence, and he starts making promises to Abraham. Now, you're over in Egypt. Way over there, out on the other end of the Fertile Crescent, was Ur of the Chaldees. One of the reasons they call it the Fertile Crescent is because there are two rivers, and because of those two rivers, the Euphrates and the Tigris, it sustains being able to grow crops and so on and so forth. So like two rivers pointing at Ur of the Chaldees, which is where Abram was born. So in Genesis 12, it tells us that Ur is the birthplace of whom? Abraham. Now our memory verse comes up. How does that read?
I will
make you a great nation. I will bless you. And I will make your name great. And be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. So in that passage, God makes two specific promises to Abram. He promises him that he will give him land, and he will make him a great nation. So we have introduction there to promises that God makes to Abram. Now, Abram was from where?
Ur
of the Chaldees. And then in Genesis chapter 12, God made promises, land, and to make him a great nation. At that point, there are four people, Abraham, Sarah, Terah, and Lot, and they go across the Fertile Crescent, and they end up at a place called Haran. Barren Haran. Okay. So Abram started out at Ur of the Chaldees. God made promises. Land, and to make him a great nation. And then there are four people, and those four were Abraham, Sarah, Terah, and Lot. And they went to where?
Barren
Haran. So while they're at Haran, for quite a period of time, one of them dies. That's Terah. So as a result, from Haran, there are three people who go. So that's Abraham, Sarah, and Lot go down to the land of Israel. As they get down to that land, then God made a threefold promise. He promised Abraham land, seed, and blessing. Land, seed, and blessing. And in the course of time, Abraham then had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac is also going to have two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau was a Gentile. He wasn't part of the lineage of Israel. But from now on, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if one has all three as their ancestors, they will be Israelites. Jacob had a big family. Jacob had 12 sons and one daughter, Dinah. Who's in the kitchen with Dinah? Now guess what? We have now summarized the book of Genesis all the way up through 34. This is a summary of the book of Genesis. Okay, let's try it again. 1 and 2.
Creation.
3.
Fall.
4.
Murder.
5 and 10.
Intelligence.
6 through 8.
Blood.
9.
Rainbow.
10.
Genealogies.
11.
Tower.
And then? Ur of the Chaldees is where who was born?
Abram.
And then God made promises to Abraham.
Land,
make him a great nation. And from there, four people went across the Fertile Crescent. And what were the names of those four people?
Abraham,
Sarah, Sarah, and Lot. And they went to Beren Haran. While they were in Beren Haran, one of them died.
Terah.
So that leaves how many people to go down to Israel?
Three.
And they are?
Abraham,
Sarah, and Lot. And as they go down there, God makes promises to Abraham.
Land,
seed, and blessing. Abraham had two sons. And then Isaac had two sons.
Esau,
Jacob, and Esau. And then Jacob had
12
sons and one daughter who's in the kitchen with Dinah. And that brings us all the way through Genesis chapter 34.
Wow.
See, without having a perspective like this, how would Stephen's sermon have affected the people? They had to be able to think through the Old Testament in order to be able to say, okay, yes, this leads to a conclusion. And as we come to understand the Old Testament and its flow, it becomes much easier to put together the pieces that we're seeking to put together. And a lot of the things about where we are, a lot of that depends on where the Bible started out and how it got here and where it's going. Well, let's go a little further through Genesis. Jacob's two youngest sons were Ben and Jerry. No. Benjamin and Joseph. And they were his favorite of his sons. Well, Joseph one day was out checking up on his big brothers. His 10 big brothers. And guess what his 10 brothers did to him? They sold him into slavery. And so he ended up down in Egypt with someone owning him that's named Potiphar. And so he's down there in Potiphar's house, and he's falsely imprisoned. He's accused of something that he wasn't guilty of. Okay, so Jacob's two youngest sons were
Benjamin
and Joseph. And one day Joseph was out there checking up on his brothers, and what did his brothers do?
Sold
him in slavery. And so he ended up being owned by Potiphar. And he was falsely accused and put into prison. Now when he showed up in prison, there were two fellow inmates there. One was a butler and one was a baker. And what he's going to do is to interpret a dream. That's the sign for dream. And so the butler had a dream and he interpreted it for him, and it sounded like a great dream. So the baker decided that he would also give his dream for Joseph to interpret. Well, what Joseph said about the butler was, okay, you're in prison, but your head's going to be lifted up. You're going to be put back into your position of power just like you used to be. But the baker, he had his head lifted in a completely different way. Well, then you'd think that the butler, when Joseph said, well, remember me, that I've interpreted your vision or your dream, that would happen. But nah, he forgot all about him. But then one day, Pharaoh had two dreams that nobody could interpret. And so his butler, who was serving him, tasting the wine, making sure it wasn't poison, and all those kinds of wonderful things, He remembered one day, but there was someone that was in prison that can interpret dreams. So Joseph once again interpreted Pharaoh's vision for his dream, and as a result, Joseph was let out of prison and he was made the number two man in Egypt. Now, what were Pharaoh's dreams concerning? There would be 7 years of plenty, just magnificent crops. And then there would be 7 years of famine that would be worse than any famine they ever saw. Well, guess what happened when there was a famine? Joseph's family back there in Israel started getting hungry. There wasn't any food. And they heard that there was food in Egypt. So they came down to Egypt to buy the food, and Joseph recognized them, and he gradually tested his brothers and finally revealed himself to them. And what Joseph did was he fed those brothers that had sold him into slavery. God had given visions to Joseph when he was young, saying that the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars were all going to bow down to him. And all of his brothers thought, that's terrible. And now they're saying, that's wonderful. We've got food. They didn't mind at this point being bowed down before Joseph. Well, what ended up happening was all the brothers moved down to Egypt. They have the best of the land, but over time, there arose a Pharaoh who did not have any regard for Joseph. And as a result, he enslaved the children of Israel. You know what? That brings us right to the start of the book of Exodus. One of the things that that Pharaoh did was he said that any baby boy of the Israelites that was born was supposed to be put to death. But interestingly enough, Moses was raised by Pharaoh's daughter, right in his own household. Okay, so we have the two youngest sons of Jacob, and they are
Joseph.
And then his older brothers sold him into slavery. And who was it that ended up owning him?
Potiphar.
And what happened then? He got put into prison under false charges. He interpreted a couple of dreams, one for a
butler
and the other for a
baker.
And as a result, he was able to interpret dreams for Pharaoh, and that made it so that ultimately there was food to provide for the nation of Egypt, as well as for his own family. His father and his brothers moved then to Egypt, and things were going fine for a period of time, but then there arose a Pharaoh that did not know Joseph, and he put them into slavery, and he wanted to kill all the baby boys, but
Moses.
God protected Moses, and he was even raised in Pharaoh's daughter's house as her own son. So near the end of the 400 years, down there in Egypt, a mighty deliverer, Moses, arises. And through 10 plagues, Moses was able to God parted the Red Sea for him and led the people across the Red Sea. And then they made a sharp right turn down to Mount Sinai, where they received the law. And by the way, you often see those big stone things that people picture.
The tablets?
Yeah. Yes. This is cuneiform. It's a replica. But you can get a lot of material on it because it says that the text was written on both sides. And Moses threw them to break them. He didn't drop them to break them. They might not have been much bigger than this. those stone tablets. Something else interesting about them. In all probability, there were two copies. One copy was God's copy, and the other copy was man's copy. So it's a completely different picture than we get. It's not these big, huge things. That's cuneiform. That would be made out of clay, and they would imprint. God wrote with his fingers. It all depends on how big God's finger is. Okay. So then, after they received the law and the tabernacle, Israel rebels. And there's a time where there are 12 spies that are sent into the land at Kadesh Barnea. They're sent into Israel to scout out the land. 10 of the spies say we can't take it. And 2 say we can take it, Caleb and Joshua. Majority is always right, right? Not in this case. And as a result, they had 40 years of wandering in the wilderness because of the unbelief there of the people. Moses then preached the book of Deuteronomy, which is 5 sermons. And then he died. We have now come up to the end of the 5 books of Moses. Let's think back. Abram was from
Ur.
And God made promises.
Land and nation.
And there were 4 people who went over the Fertile Crescent.
Abram,
Sarah, Terah, and Lot. Terah died there in Barren Haran. And so there were 3, Abraham, Sarah, and Lot, that went down to Israel. God made a covenant there with Abram, and he gave him land, seed, and blessings. Abraham had 2 sons, Ishmael, Isaac, and then Isaac had 2 sons, Jacob and Esau, and Jacob had 12 sons and 1 daughter. Who's in the kitchen with Dinah? And that brings us up to Genesis chapter 34.
Lori's so excited, John.
And Jacob's 2 youngest sons were
Benjamin and Joseph.
And the older brothers of Joseph sold him into slavery, and he was owned by Potiphar. And there were false charges brought against him, and he interpreted dreams for a butler and a baker. And as a result, he was able to interpret the dream for Pharaoh, and he was made prime minister, and he was able to provide for his family. The family moves to Egypt. Things are going fine. But then a Pharaoh arose who enslaved them for over a 400-year period of time. They were enslaved.
John, how big a period is that between Joseph's his prime ministry and the slavery of this?
About 430 years overall. We don't know when the slavery began.
Okay.
We do know that it was pretty bad in the time of Moses, but don't really know when that began.
In this time period, when they're in Egypt, the rest of the world's in turmoil, and God's protecting his promise through the nation of Israel. I mean, they're protected.
Yep.
They're not fat cats, but they're multiplying.
Right.
And God's promise is multiplying, while the rest of the world's in turmoil.
Right. Notice here what we have done is we've been able to summarize high points for a large portion of Scripture. Next week, Steve will go through the rest of the Old Testament, and that's where you'll get through that. I'd like to move along onto something else. Yes, Josh?
How many years is it from, you know, Genesis 1 until then?
That's a little difficult because we don't have an entirely closed chronology. In other words, the terms that are used for this was a son could also be this is a son or a grandson. So unless we have direct interaction like we have between Abraham and Isaac, and Isaac and Jacob and Esau, there can be skipped generations and things like that. Our first fixed date in the Bible is the birth of Abraham. That happened in 2166 BC, and we can date that. And so, from there, it's approximately 700 years until the Exodus. And but as we're looking at Genesis 1 through 11, it's very difficult to fix it in a precise sort of way. Although I think that humans have not been on the earth anywhere near as long as most people are inclined to say. Okay, any other questions? Okay, you can turn the screen back on and we'll now look at, well, if you could move the clock there, it's behind you.
Certainly.
Okay, very good. That's about where I thought we were.
That's pretty good.
Okay,
so
yes.
What does FF mean? Mark and I don't know.
Oh, F would be one more verse. FF is more than one verse.
Following?
It's following. It's a Latin abbreviation. Okay, where do I have... Oh,
yeah.
Mark 24, 9:24 through 27.
Daniel.
So it goes through verse 27 for the passage we're going to be looking at.
Oh.
Now, I talked about Daniel... of 9 because of the question that Steve asked last week. But we're going to go into a little more detail on it. You notice the rectangle that I have in the middle. And then down underneath you see the two-way arrow. But as you look at the portion that's under number 3, under the church, I'm saying we don't really get much information about that. This is telling us about the extremity from the year 444 BC until right at the start of the millennial kingdom. That's what we will see in Daniel chapter 9. So we're on page 4 of the notes. In Daniel 9, 1 and 2, we are told that it is the 66th year of the Babylonian captivity, and at that time Daniel read out of the book of Jeremiah. And as he was reading out of Jeremiah, he realized that they were very close to the end of the 70 years of captivity that had been prophesied by the book of Jeremiah. So Daniel 9, starting at verse 1.
Okay, so how much time was between Jeremiah and Daniel? So, like, it didn't happen and then they wrote the book, or it did it?
Well, Jeremiah, okay. Jeremiah and Ezekiel both were ministering during the time period that of the Babylonian captivity.
Okay.
And Daniel is living through the captivity. So Jeremiah has by now died, but not that many years earlier. Do you remember when Jeremiah's ministry was going on before the captivity began, whereas when the captivity began, Daniel was a young man.
Okay.
And so Jeremiah is older than Daniel, but it's a book that it wasn't that long before that it had been written.
Okay.
Well, also the... they were sending scrolls back.
Yes. Jeremiah and Ezekiel had contact back and forth over the miles because they were each reading each other's scrolls.
Okay.
And Isaiah's right in this time period too, right?
Yes.
This is a little earlier.
A little earlier, but when I have my chronology of things, lots of books were written during the time of kings, the books of kings. That's really the big time of writing. We are able to date Daniel 9, 1 and 2. It says it's the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes. He was made king over the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood. By the books, the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So if we're able to date this, it's 539 BC. It's the 66th year of a 70-year captivity. And Daniel was reading in Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12. And that passage says, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation." So, as a result of Daniel reading this passage, he starts to pray. And verses 3 and following, he confessed the nation's sin. God had explained way back in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus that whenever the nation was disobedient, that could lead God to moving them out of the land that they had the title deed to. Israel permanently owns the real estate, but God doesn't always let them enjoy it. They could be evicted from it, but they still own it. It's their land. It doesn't become someone else's.
Because he promised it to them.
He promised it to them irrevocably. But he said, if you are disobedient, I'll remove you from the land you own. So it's not, you lost it, but it's, you can't enjoy it. And so he confessed the nation's sins and prayed for the restoration of Jerusalem in keeping with how God had led the people out of Egypt under Moses. It's going to turn out from the way that God answers this prayer that it's clear that Daniel was not praying to be allowed back into Jerusalem temporarily. He was saying, you mean the millennium might start in 4 more years? You mean that we might get all the things that were promised to Abraham way back when? He's not saying, can we be there for a little while until someone's disobedient and we get kicked out and then come back again? He's saying, is this the time? Is it time for us to be there permanently with the Messiah as our king? That's what he's asking. So Daniel chapter 9 verse 24 is where Gabriel delivers the answer from God. And what he says there in 9:24 is that God is going to have 490 years of dealing with the nation in order to bring about what Daniel wants. He's not saying, he is not saying, 490 years from now, it's going to happen. He's saying, I have 490 years of dealing with the nation to bring that about. Let me give an illustration that is a little refined from the one that I used last week. Let's say that a person works a 40-hour week. Well, as a result, they go to work Monday, they put in their 8 hours. Then they get 16 hours off, right? And they go in Tuesday, and They put in their next 8 hours. They don't get paid for the time that they're at home, do they? They get paid for the time that they are working for their employer. And what God says is, I'm going to be on the clock working towards the millennium specifically during a 490-year period of time that I'm going to define. He's not saying that all time between now and then is going to be devoted to this thing. But he's saying, when I'm on the clock, I'm going to be on the clock 490 years. Okay, let's look at 9:24. 70 weeks, or I render it heptads, because when we see weeks, we think of a week of days. But all the word means in Hebrew is a group of seven. And they had groups of seven of weeks, days, months, years. You could have a lot of different groups of seven. It didn't have to be 7 days. And so this is going to end up being 70 heptads, 70 times 7 years, to accomplish 6 things. For your people, for the nation, and for your holy city, for Jerusalem. The first of those 6 things is to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy. No more visions, no more prophecies. It's all over. And to anoint the most holy place. Those are all descriptions of things that have to happen so that he can set up the millennial kingdom. So he's saying, I'm going to have to work for 490 years in accomplishing that. Now in verse 25a, we're going to have the starting point of that. And the starting point, we're going to date as the year 444 BC. What he says in 925a is that there's going to be a decree made by a king. And we will have a starting point. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and to build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 heptads and 62 heptads. The streets shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. So what we have to have is a decree that talks about rebuilding the city, rebuilding its walls, and it has to be accomplished under a time of persecution. Well, if we were to look at the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 1:1 says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Kislev, that's November to December, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, and that would date this as December of 445 BC. He replaced his father in December of 465 BC. I was in Shushan, which is the capital of the Persian Empire, during the winter. They had a different palace that they occupied during the summer, in the citadel. So he's in the castle. So at this time, verse 3 tells us that Nehemiah learned of terrible conditions in Jerusalem. It had just fallen into absolute chaos. So in the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 1a, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, March to April, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, Daniel's job was to serve in the wine. He was the one who tasted the wine, and if it was poisoned, guess who dies? And to give it to the king. Or I said Daniel, I meant Nehemiah. Well, anyway, he came in there, and he has a sad face, and sad face says, maybe you're sick, maybe the wine isn't so good. Maybe I shouldn't be drinking this. And so the king asks him questions and so on and so forth. And in the process, in the next 8 verses, Nehemiah requested permission to go to Jerusalem to restore the city. He also requested letters from the king telling all officials of the Persian government exactly what the king authorizes Nehemiah to do so that they will not interfere. That decree of the king authorized rebuilding the city and its walls, which Nehemiah did despite armed opposition to that work. So the qualifications of the decree are met. Rebuild the city, rebuild the walls, and it was accomplished during battle. So that is going to put the date of the decree March 1st of 444 B.C.
So it's 5th on there.
March 5th, I'm sorry. That was a typo.
It is March 1st.
March 5th is correct. Okay, then looking at 25B, Messiah the Prince would come in at the 69th heptad. So he's going to be there during that time. And actually his ministry even started within that heptad. But interestingly enough, the point where he arrives that this is counting to is phenomenal. What it says in 9:25 again is, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks, 7 heptads, and 62 heptads. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times." Why does it split it up into 7 and 62? The decree was fully accomplished in the first 7 heptads. That's, in other words, 49 years it took to do the rebuilding, and then after it's rebuilt, it takes 62 more heptads before Messiah the Prince. Now, in prophetic sections of the Bible, and I've given some references, there are more, years are 360-day years. And that's some evidence for it. There are more. If we multiply out 483, which is 69 heptads, 62 plus 7 heptads of years, at 360 days per year, it comes out to 173,880 days. I'll let you read the fraction, but it's a little bit smaller than 365 and a fourth days per solar year. That's how long it takes for the sun to go, for the earth to go around the sun, sorry. So what happens is if we convert 483 360-day years, it becomes 476 years the way we count time with 25 days left over. If we go from March the 5th, 444 BC, making allowance for all the calendar differences that exist, it becomes March 30th of AD 33, which is Palm Monday. Not Palm Sunday. Jesus' triumphal entry was Palm Monday. The people who came up with Palm Sunday ignored evidence in John chapter 12 that there was a day in between. And so what was the day before the meal, they took as the day of the meal. They made a little error. It's not too hard to explain.
And people are going to be walking on the Sabbath.
Yeah. The big piece of evidence is that there were large groups of people that came from Jerusalem all the way to Bethany, and if they did it on a Sabbath,
they
would be in trouble.
Yep.
And so they did it on Sunday instead of on Saturday, and as a result, it shifted by one day. Interestingly enough, In John's Gospel, it keeps saying repeatedly, John 2, 4, 7, 6, 8, 30, and 8, 20, that Jesus' hour had not yet come. But on this day, Palm Monday, in John chapter 12, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's the point where he shifted from it's not yet time to it is time. Now, 9:26 sets up something interesting that we have to consider. Notice if we look at 9:25, 9:25 describes Messiah the Prince coming in his triumphal entry during the 69th heptad, right at the end of it. But then, so it says that this takes place within the 69th heptad. But then it says in verse 26, and after the 62, and implicitly plus the 7 that started it out, because the 7 came before the 62, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Verse 27. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for one heptad. There's going to be a 7-year covenant. And then it says that halfway through that covenant, the covenant is broken. So that means verse 27 is talking about events during the 70th heptad, right? Mm-hmm. And verse 25 was discussing events within the 69th heptad. Verse 26 is talking about events after the 69th heptad ended, but before the 70th began. You see why there's a gap? Right here, there is implicitly a gap. Because verse 25 was talking about what was before, during, up through the 69th, and verse 27 talks about what's going to happen in the 70th heptad. But now we're talking about after the conclusion of the 69th heptad. So that's why I made the comparison between someone punching in on the clock, and it's the 8 hours when they're at work. They go home and they're not getting paid for that time. They come back to work, they get paid for that time. God says, I'm going to have 490 years on the clock. 483 years together. And he doesn't say how long he's going to be off the clock. Then he'll come back on the clock for 7 more years. Very interesting passage, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. There will be a treaty broken halfway through that last
7 years. Right.
So it's not the rapture is not the start of the tribulation.
No. No, it is not. The rapture marks the point where the church is removed from the earth. But it is the signing of the covenant that starts the tribulation. There will be a gap between those events.
And that probably won't be a public signing.
I don't think it will be a public signing. It probably will be secret, because can you imagine how upset the Palestinians would be if they knew that a leader had signed away their rights? I think there would be jihad against their ruler. Mm-hmm. It would be holy terror. It would be a major mess. So it probably will not be a publicly acknowledged treaty. It will be like Hitler's treaty with Stalin that wasn't made public until after it had been broken.
Is there any idea on how long that period is going to be between the rapture and the tribulation?
No. I could imagine it being a year. I could imagine it being 2 years. There are some interesting events that have to happen during it. The judgment seat of Christ will happen in the interval between the rapture and the tribulation. It will not happen during the tribulation, as most people say. Revelation chapter 5 says, no way, because it will have been completed before the tribulation begins. So, yeah, there are some very, very interesting things about this. But see, as we're looking at overview, it's very important to see God has an overall plan. And
it's almost like Jesus gave Daniel the prophecy, huh?
Yes.
And he said, my time has not come, and then he says, my time has come.
Mm-hmm. I love Daniel 7:13-14, which I'm here making reference to. I don't quote all of it, I quote part of it. I had a major paper in my doctoral program on this. This is in the Aramaic section. It's a fascinating passage. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like a son of man, Kabar-Anash, coming with the clouds of heaven. Cloud rider is always in ancient Near Eastern imagery, picture of deity. God. Now you might say, why is he called one like a son of man? If he's God. And why is it that Jesus always calls himself son of man? Well, in this passage, there were four beasts. Babylon was represented, if you go back to verse 4, Babylon is pictured like a lion that had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off. And then in verse 5, suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, but it's a lopsided bear. It has short legs on one side and it's hunched over. What's that picture? It's an alliance between Media and Persia. And Media is weak, and Persia is strong, so it's hunched over on one side. And it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it's gone out and it's conquered. But then I looked and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And this, as we compare it with Daniel chapter 11, is a picture of Greece under Alexander the Great going through and wiping out his predecessors. Mm. But then Rome comes along and conquers, but it's a monster. It's not even compared to an animal. In verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns, and so on and so forth. So we have a lion, a lopsided bear, and then a leopard, and then a monster. But by comparison, Jesus seems human. Not like a beast. And so he's like a son of man. It's not saying that he's only man. He's saying, in comparison with these beasts, he's like a man. But the picture is that he's far more than man. Let's look at 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like us, and it's actually a son of man. It's Kabar-Anash. It's not Kabar-Anasha. Kabar-Anash. coming with the clouds of heaven. That's a picture of deity. He came to the Ancient of Days. That's a picture of God the Father. And they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should pelach him. And the word pelach, everywhere else that is translated, it is understood to be a term of worship. It's service of worship. He's worshiped forever. Can you imagine Daniel as he's saying, I don't get this? Because at the end of this chapter, he says he doesn't get this vision. And yet he understands the facts of what happens because he already interpreted the vision of Nebuchadnezzar many years before that is laying out the same framework. But here's what I don't think he understood, and this is what I think really troubled him. God came to God, and God gave to God a kingdom, dominion, and authority, and this new God was worshipped forever. And he's saying, I thought there was only one God. We're having a glimpse at the Trinity here. But the fact that he's worshipped forever and he has an everlasting dominion, this is God. Jesus Christ is going to be the one who is going to restore Jerusalem. He's going to be the one to accomplish these six things that were described in verse 24. Now, this passage that we just looked at gives us several important things. It gives us an overview of Israel and the tribulation. It predicts Palm Monday that Messiah would come. And it got it to the exact day. And after that, he would be cut off. Meaning that it's even giving chronology for the cross. And predicting the cross. And it implies that there's something that happens between the 69th and 70th heptads. It points to the restoration of Jerusalem after the end of the 70th heptad. And it presents the puzzle of a Messiah who's crucified, or who in this case is cut off, and yet reigning forever in an everlasting dominion. And it defines the tribulation as 7 years having two parts, one 3.5 and another 3.5. This is a very important passage. But notice what it does. It is looking at this center part, and it's fitting within this big picture of the overview of biblical history. It's focused on part of it. It's not telling us the whole scheme. But what we saw in Genesis 12, God made promises to Abraham. He created the nation Israel. Matthew chapter 16, he predicts that he will build his church. And what God is going to do in the millennial kingdom is he's not only going to fulfill the promises to Israel, he's going to fulfill unfulfilled promises for us. And he's going to fulfill unfulfilled promises for all of humanity back in Genesis 1 through 11. That's why I'm wanting us to see an overview of the Bible, because there are a lot of other passages besides these that we've looked at, but as we see that there is a flow, there are a lot of things that I want to talk about in the New Testament that the easiest way for us to understand them is to have an understanding of how the Old Testament is pointing towards how God is going to work out history.
It's interesting when you consider current world history, current world events, and it just, you look at how our country is treating Israel, and it just reinforces everything that we're studying.
Yeah, Genesis 12:3.
Yeah.
I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. and in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. If there were a presidential candidate that I liked on everything, but he was anti-Israel, I would vote for someone that I disliked on everything but was pro-Israel. Because God says that is the make or break issue. And we have to evaluate, our most important criterion in evaluating politicians who have issues on that, are they going to help Israel or are they going to hurt Israel? Because if our nation turns against Israel or lets it face its problems without us being its friend, how is God going to deal with us?
John, can we just talk 1 second, since all of this shows God's sovereignty? It's like God knows, he knows exactly what's going to happen. How does free will fit into this whole idea where some might say, well, he had it all planned anyway?
I believe that God is so powerful that he is able to work with the free agency of man. Free agency of man doesn't create any impediments for him. One of the problems that we have is theologians have thought that people decide to believe. And their whole issue of free will is they say, well, you have to let man decide to believe. Wait a moment. We're persuaded by facts. Now, we can actively resist. And let me establish that. Do you remember what Jesus said to Saul on the road to Damascus? There are three accounts. The actual event is recorded in Acts chapter 9. In Acts 22, Paul told others, he reported what had happened. And in Acts 26, he also reported what happened. I believe that the passage that I want is in Acts 26. We won't turn there, but you'll recognize this. Saul, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goats. Is he saying, oh no, you're not kicking against the goats. You can't resist. No, he's saying, you're kicking against them. You're resisting. But it's getting a little hard, isn't it? Because the facts are getting a little convincing. It's like, how do you make sense of this? When we think about Lee J. Cobb in the movie, he didn't decide to believe, but he certainly could resist. And we saw lots of people actively resisting. And the Bible does talk about people actively resisting. And it talks about people being blinded by a lack of light. God is in the business of turning up the rheostat. Remember how 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 goes. Now if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds, the God of this age, little g, blinded. Well, the way blinded is by veiling. Lest the light of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. But then it says, but God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, is able to command it to shine, and I've forgotten the exact words there, but shine upon us. The concept is, Satan blinds by darkness. There are passages that talk about God blinding, but the way that he blinds is he gives so much light that and people turn away. It's painful. But if they look and they say, okay, what is that? Gradually the truth starts to become clear. God does not have to force people to believe. What God is able to do is show forth his evidence. And there's enough evidence shining forth that everyone is responsible. But he doesn't shine the rheostat so brightly to force everyone to believe.
So this is why you have two people cut to the heart, and one believes and the other one
yes.
kills.
Yes. Let's see. When we talk about election, you know, that's a hot topic. The way that I would define election would be like this. God has turned up the lights to this brightness. That's enough to cause people who saw Jesus raise Lazarus to, well, yes, he's the Messiah, but there were others. They went off and reported the Pharisees. You know what he did? And then they proceed to try to kill him and to kill Lazarus. The fact that God turned up the light this much means that a certain number of people in history end up believing. If God had turned up the lights a little more, there would have been some others that would have believed that don't believe with this amount of light. We could say, well, the effect was, since God chose to have the light up this much, and this number of people believed, God chose that number of people. If God had turned it up a little more, there would have been more. So then he would have chosen more. If he had turned up less, there would have been fewer people who believed him. We could say that he chose that number of people. Election is through the amount of light that God has chosen to illuminate the message. And I mean, it's a very simple concept that he said, this is how much I'm going to clarify this message.
But everybody has a choice or to believe. I mean,
well,
not they have, right?
People can resist, and people can be unable to see because it's not particularly clear, and they don't have much curiosity. But we don't choose to believe.
Yeah, but the word draws us.
The word draws. One passage that has often been very scary to people is in John 6. You've undoubtedly heard the passage, and I don't have my... I've got one of the four. In John 6, we have a most interesting pair of verses that people normally only read part of it. Look at verse 44 in John 6. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And that's often pictured as, well, people say it's like pulling a sword out of a sheath and it has resistance and you have to pull it. So they say, unless the Father, draw him. That's the way that Calvinists tend to understand it. Unless the Father, draw him against his will, just jerk it. Pull him, like that. But notice the next verse. The next verse gives us an entirely different picture. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who listens to the Father and learns comes to me. Notice comes to me. What did he say in verse 44? No one can come to me. Who is it that comes to him? Verse 45. The ones that listen to the Father and learns. Those that are listening to God's word, those that are responding to the light, are drawn by the light. You know how moths all go into the light. drawing is attraction. The picture isn't like this. The picture is attraction. As people are attracted by the Father's teaching through the Word, they are drawn.
So it sounds like we've been thinking about it backwards. Instead of thinking of it as in, you know, we all have a choice, we need to be thinking of it more in as a level of resistance that you put up.
Mm-hmm. That's a fair way of putting it.
And just look at it from the other side as accepting instead of resisting.
Right. Looking at 12 Angry Men is very interesting to have an observation of, gradually the obstacles get taken down one by one with each of the people in there. The evidence was persuasive.
And this is what happened to Paul.
That's what happened to Paul.
He ran out of resistance.
He's talking with him, and Christ is saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? You know, I've been told that you were not there. I was told that they just robbed you out of the tomb and that you weren't raised, but you're there and I'm talking to you." And, I mean, that's pretty powerful. I mean, it's like, wow, I've been lied to by all my friends. And the way that God works is He illuminates. He sheds light on the truth. And our job isn't to make people believe. Our job is to present information, obviously in an attractive way if we're able to do so. But God's word is what ultimately persuades. Yes?
So does God have the same amount of light all the time and we're just changing our resistant levels? Or are both of them being up and down, you know, just because there are still, you know, miracles that happen and that kind of stuff, but you don't look at it like you look at it was happening as much in, you know, the New Testament and that kind of stuff when Jesus was performing miracles.
Sure. Things are not always level. But what we have is the Holy Spirit is able to work through the Word, which was designed for the unbeliever. The Gospel of John is designed for them to convict them, to confront them with the truth. And if we can help someone to bury their nose in this, people get persuaded by what they read. A friend of mine talks about a perfect illustration of that. He gave out a living water at a gas station one day, and the man accepted it politely, tossed it in his glove box, forgot all about it. And after a period of time, he was out in the Mojave Desert, his car broke down, and I guess it was a hot day, so it was going to be quite a while before the tow truck was going to be able to get to it. So he started rummaging through the car to see if there was anything interesting to read. And he ran into that living water. He started reading it. Previously had no interest in it whatsoever. And he believed in Christ. And a few months later, he saw my friend, who's quite distinctive. He's 6'8", and he's not a beanpole. He was a carpenter. I mean, he's big and powerful. And so you see him and you always remember him. Well, he saw Frank's at this restaurant and he said, "You probably don't remember me, but you gave me a Gospel of John." He told him the story. And Frank's question to him was, "Well, how many boxes do you want now?" It's really fun because God is able to work through His Word in circumstances where we can't. Give you another illustration that really has captured my attention. People that publish these ask no questions when people make requests. We get them by the pallet all the time, but they were really puzzled because they started getting orders from a Catholic convent in the Republic of Ireland for pallets. And they'd get one pallet, and then they would put a request for another pallet, and another pallet, and it's like, what's going on? But they didn't ask questions. It's like, Lord, work through these. Finally, they got a letter from the nun who is the head of the order. And what she said is, these are in such elegant English, and we can't imagine anything better than scripture for teaching children to read in our parochial schools. Catholic schools taught by Catholic nuns reading the Gospel of John in a clear translation. And one has to wonder, how many of those nuns and how many of those students and how many of the parents have come to believe? And yet, look at the wars and the countless people that have been killed in Ireland because of fighting between Protestants and Catholics. You can't make people believe, but the word can draw people to believe. And, you know, as you say, Josh, we have to just sometimes look at things from a little different perspective than the way that we normally have looked at them. And yeah, I can get excited about this. So, like I say, God gave us a map for a reason. And in that map, he said, this is the book that he designed for unbelievers. God's word does not return to him void without accomplishing what he sent it to do. And so I know that when I put this in the hands of someone, God is able to work. Do some of these end up in the trash? Yeah. Let's not get so focused on, oh, one of these might get wasted. Let's instead think about hundreds of these might get used. And that's why Absolutely Free distributes these for absolutely free. And I like to tell people, turn to the inside back cover, and this is published by Absolutely Free Incorporated. You know, that's just like the gift of everlasting life. And I see us as having a special opportunity. There are very few people that understand the centrality of the Gospel of John and the fact that we really have to rely on God shining the light on the truth. It's not our job to make people believe. It's our job to plant seeds, to acquaint people with the message. Because as people wander around in darkness, they won't find it. It's very rare for someone to stumble across a Bible and start reading just on their own. And usually if they do, they start at the beginning, and by the time they get to Leviticus, they're saying, what is this? We're reading Leviticus right now as a family. We're reading chronologically, by the way, this year. So.
Or when they start in Matthew and get the genealogies.
Yes.
And they stop there.
Yeah.
Mark, would you like to lead us?
Dear God, thank you for this day. We thank you for the moisture you brought. We just praise you and your word, Lord. We ask that we just be good disciples when we share the word, Lord. And just pray that the seed we plant will germinate. We ask that you give everyone safe travels home tonight. Just bless John and his family for his service. In your son's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
I have dessert. Don't leave without dessert. Oh my gosh, I gotta get rid of dessert.
Are you happy?
I had to switch it back so that they could use their TV.
Don't forget, if you want to donate, message your wife.